Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 13. We come this morning, I anticipate, Lord willing, to the penultimate sermon in our series on 2 Corinthians. So we'll have, if the Lord should allow, next week a time to look at the final section and look back on this study together. Paul has been dealing with the church of Corinth, a church that he loves, a church that he started. And that's the picture you get, that you have to have in your mind to feel the weight of anxiety, of concern is probably a better word that he has for these people that have started to listen to false teachers. These are his spiritual children. This is a church that he has birthed. He loves these people. He went into Corinth when there was no gospel witness, and he established the church. That was his first visit, and we read about that in Acts chapter 18. He references it in 1 Corinthians 4 and in 1 Corinthians 9 as well, this first visit to Corinth. He arrives in the city, and there's no gospel witness, and he shares the gospel, and people come to know Jesus, and a church is born, and he loves these people. Now he's been away for a time, and he starts to get reports back of sin that has crept into the church. That leads to a second visit that is it's called the painful visit. And the result of that painful visit was a letter that we no longer have, the third letter to Corinth, sometimes referred to as the severe letter, where he rebukes them for their sin. And Paul writes in a manner that's heartbroken by this visit that he had among them. And frankly, it's hard for him to contemplate going back. You get that sense from him that he would go back and find a church that's still in sin, to find a church that hasn't dealt with the immorality that is present in their congregation, that hasn't dealt with these false teachers. And so he anticipates a third visit, and that's where we are this morning. Him anticipating coming to them a third time on a third visit, starting in verse 1 of chapter 13. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you, for he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we can not do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Father, as we come this morning to your word, we ask for clarity. I ask for clarity of speech, clarity of thought. We ask that your word would go forth in power, not because of the speaker, but because of the Spirit who inspired the very words that we read this morning and who is alive and present today and active in the process of speaking and listening to bring glory to the Father and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Father, may we feel the heart of the Apostle Paul that's so present in these verses, his longing for a pure church, is longing for sin to be dealt with. Father, may it move us toward Christ-likeness individually and as a congregation. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So I want to, just to guide our thoughts this morning, give us this outline, these three points. The first, it all centers around Paul's visit, and we'll look at the purpose of Paul's visit. He's going to tell them, this is why I plan on coming to you. Secondly, we'll look at the preparation for Paul's visit. That is, here's what you better do in preparing for my time. And then finally, the prayer that Paul's offers prior to his visit. That's a lot of P's, but hang in there with me. So, starting in verse 1, the purpose of the visit. This is the third time I'm coming to you. This third visit is impending. And 2 Corinthians is intended, at least in part, to prepare them for this visit. This is the third time he'll come to them, and it is his desire, as we saw last week, it is his desire to come and be gracious among them. He's desiring to come and minister. He wants to come and bring the word and teach and fellowship. But as he said in chapter 12, he anticipates, if there's no change, I will not be a burden, but I'm going to come to you and there'll be a necessity to deal with you in your sin. I may come and you may not like who shows up. I want to come and be your founding pastor. I want to come and just preach the word. I want to come and be a minister of the gospel. But if sin is not dealt with, I'm going to show up and you may not like the Apostle Paul coming in power. And so he introduces, and I think at first it seems like a disconnect. This is the third time I'm coming to visit you, coming to you. And then he immediately says, every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, I don't know about you, but I read those two sentences and I'm like, what is he talking about? What's the connection between these two? And we see that what's immediately on Paul's mind when he anticipates coming to them is this issue of discipline and the need for discipline. And he introduces this discussion with a quote of Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 5. It's a judicial regulation to discourage arbitrary trials. It discourages, you know, this one disgruntled person from bringing charge against another. There's no place for that in the Old Testament law. And so they have this system in place. It says, listen, you can't just be upset with someone and bring your charge against them. That's not good enough. There has to be judicial process. And one of those processes is to have more than one witness. There has to be other people who see this same thing and recognize this same thing. And Paul immediately quotes this. Now, why does he quote it here? Probably sounds somewhat familiar to you. Christ quotes it as well in chapter 18 of Matthew, when he gives us instruction in the church about how to deal with sin. You remember that passage says, if there's a brother that's offended you, this brother has done something against you, then what do? You go to that brother, right? And you bring that offense to him. And the goal there is restoration. Lord willing that he'll repent of that sin and the brother and you can be restored. But if he refuses in that confrontation to repent, then you go with two or three witnesses and you go together to that brother. And the confrontation then takes on more weight as more people get involved. And again, the desire is to win the brother. Of course, there's a third step there. If even at that point, having been confronted with biblical truth, having been confronted not with a personal vendetta, but with evidence that what this brother has done is against the will of God and against Scripture, and it's happened now with several witnesses bringing this to bear in the life of this person, if there's still no repentance, then it goes to the church. And one of the most, I think, probably miscited passages in Scripture, it's in the midst of that that the promise is given us that where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in their midst. Now, we always think that means if we're driving to the airport and there's three of us in the car, we have some special blessing of the Holy Spirit. Now, we do, as believers, there is a unique presence of the Holy Spirit. And whenever there's more than one believer gathered, there's a unique presence. But that instruction, that promise comes in the context of dealing with sin in the church. That when brothers and sisters are going in the name of Christ to a brother or sister that needs to be restored, there is a unique presence and work of the Holy Spirit there. And where you gather in my name, there I will be in your midst working. And so Paul, as he anticipates his visit to Corinth, he anticipates the potential of dealing with the sin, confronting the sin, and bringing discipline to bear on those that are sinning. Verse 2, I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warned them now while absent, as I did when I was present on my second visit. If I come again, I will not spare them. Those are tough, harsh words, no doubt difficult for Paul to write. I've warned you on more than one occasion. There's corroborating testimony from others who visited you. Report after report tells me of the sin in your midst, of the false teachers and the way they've taken charge and taken control and taken influence in the church. And if there's no change in your actions, when I show up, it'll be well within my apostolic right to bring down the hammer. That's what he says. Now, church discipline is one of those things we just don't like talking about. And much less do we like to practice it. Now, what is church discipline about? Why is it so important? It's because God has called his people and God has called his church to holiness. He's called us to be separate from the world. He's called us to be distinct from the world, and he cannot tolerate sin. And God tells us time and time again in Scripture, I'll just cite a couple for you. In Job chapter 5, it says that blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty. God disciplines his own children. God reproves those whom he loves. He repeats this in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. No doubt a passage that is familiar to you. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Revelation chapter 3, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. The Lord disciplines his own. The Lord disciplines us as his children when we're out of line. The Lord brings reproof. He brings correction into our lives. Church discipline is the process by which the saints participate in the Lord's correction in the life of a believer. That's what church discipline is. And this is Paul's concern. It is for the sake of purifying the individual. It's for the sake of purifying the church. It's for sake of the church's testimony before the world. And he says this process includes judicial means that he is quoted from the Old Testament that Christ quotes and that Paul here applies. I'm not going to come in and arbitrarily just condemn people, but this is the testimony of many that there's sin, there's a lack of repentance, and I'm going to confront it because God cannot tolerate it in his church. The expectation is holiness. That's the call. I find, just as a note, and I've had this conversation with many of you, just reflecting on this, church discipline is, I find it so difficult in the culture we live in. Not difficult just because of this, although this is true, that we're so individualistic that we have a right to do what we want and live how we want, and no one has a right to step into my life and tell me what I should do or how to do it. That also poses a problem. But the other just reality, if you're in the church of Corinth, and you get disciplined out of the church of Corinth, where are you going to go? Right? There isn't the second church of Corinth or the third church of Corinth or the fourth church of Corinth. And you don't need to move to the next town, right? Especially since Paul also started that church and he's going to let them all know probably in a letter, hey, by the way, we kicked so-and-so out of Corinth. Don't let him in there. He's under church discipline. But we live in a culture where people just go to church B. They just go to church C. They just move on. And they move out from underneath this. I say that to say this. One of the things that we commit to when we become members here is to submit to that process. As part of this body, to say, I want to be under the accountability that church discipline brings. I want to be in a place that's going to say, we will not tolerate sin.
I want that accountability in my own life. I want brothers and sisters coming to me and saying, Steve, you say you are a child of God. That's not how a child of God should act. That behavior is not consistent with what it means to walk with the Lord, to invite that kind of accountability, to invite that confrontation, and to see the joy of restoration when sin is repented of and sin is confessed. It's a particular challenge for us in our culture, but one that is clearly important to the heart of God and to the heart of the apostle. He offers this stern warning and he offers this promise that when he shows up, he will exercise his authority to the full extent. Why? Because God demands a pure church and there's impurity in Corinth. And I've warned you of this. And then he's all the more blunt in verse 3. You seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. They have little regard for meekness, which he talks about. They have little regard for gentleness. They want an apostle with power. The false teachers are like, Paul, come on. Shows up and he's got his little sermons on Jesus. That's all nice. Always gospel, always grace. Boy, then he's so tough when he's writing these letters from out in the middle of nowhere. And then he shows up and he's weak. They seem to have little regard for meekness. They have little regard for the virtues in Paul that are present in Christ. They see it as weakness. He's not willing to deal with sin, not able to deal with sin, not able to speak in power. They wanted massive displays of authority and might. Paul says, you might get more than you bargained for. Because if you don't deal with this stuff, if there's not purity in the church of Corinth, then you will see the full power of the resurrected Lord on display in your midst. Christ at work within me to discipline you. I'll give you proof, but you may not like it, that I have apostolic authority. On the visit, I will not spare anyone who is unwilling to repent. Paul says, let me clarify what I mean. He, Christ, the second half of verse 3, is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. Christ is going to be speaking through me against your sin. And whatever you might think of me, Christ is not weak among you. He is powerful among you. In other words, your battle is not ultimately with me. Your battle ultimately is with the Lord. And he will put his power on display in your midst through my ministry. That's his promise. I probably shared this when we went through 1 John, but I remember years ago, probably 15 plus years ago now, going through 1 John in high school ministry on Wednesday nights. And getting to texts like chapter 2 of 1 John where John says, listen, if you know me, you'll keep my commandments. If you claim to know me but don't keep my commandments, what does John say? You're a liar. Oh, I remember getting yelled at by some 15-year-old girl. You can't say that. You can't say that. I'm saved, but I can live how I want. And I can do what I want. You can't demand obedience, and if I'm not obedient, say I'm not saved. I'm like, whoa, let's read that again. So I read it again. You can't say that. I didn't say it, right? See, Paul is looking at the Corinthian church, and they've got all this stuff against Paul. And he's like, listen, your beef's not ultimately against me. Your beef is against Christ. You claim that I'm weak when I talk of meekness and gentleness. And now he's going to put in front of him that the example of that meekness comes from the person of Christ. But whatever weakness you see in me, you should recognize that the one who stands behind me, the one who empowers me, the one who grants me authority is the omnipotent resurrected Lord. And he will not allow sin in his church to go unchecked. Now, he anticipates their misinterpretation here, as he does so often. They would say, well, Paul, that's exactly our point. Christ is powerful, but you're weak. You speak of lowliness and meekness and gentleness. Christ is power put on display. He's full of mighty acts, and you talk about being gentle with one another. So Paul says, let me put in front of you, for the sake of your own misunderstanding, your misconceptions, who is ultimately behind Paul's approach to ministry, his approach to the church. And he says the same person is behind both the meekness and the power. That's verse 4. For, this is why he was powerful among you. He's not weak in dealing with you. Powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. This is part of Paul's philosophy of ministry. To follow after the Savior who was crucified in weakness. And what does that mean? It means that Christ came in the flesh, that he took on humanity, that Christ, God, very God, appeared weak. He appeared frail. He subjected himself to sickness in the flesh. He subjected himself to hunger and to weakness. He subjected himself, put himself in, humbled himself to the point of becoming a human that could die. This is Philippians 2. And was obedient to the point of death. In his weakness, he was crucified. Was there ever a time that would seem to demonstrate more weakness than this man who claims to be the Son of God hanging on a cross? This is exactly what the mockers were saying, right? You claim to be the Son of God in power. Look at you. Look at you. You're hanging there. You claim to have angels at your command. Where are they now, Jesus? There was never a time when he looked so weak. But the story doesn't end at his death, does it? This same Jesus who was crucified in weakness, where is he now? Verse 4, he lives. How does he live? By the power of God. See, this is Romans 1. He was declared to be the Son of God in power. How? By the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. In weakness he hung on the tree. Flesh put to death. Genuine death. Never a time where the Son of God looks so weak. But guess what? 3 days later, he rises again by the power of God. And he's alive today, Paul says. So you look at me in my ministry, Paul says, and all you see is the weakness. But I'm telling you, God has called me as an apostle. And he is my model, and he is my example. And so yes, in fact, my desire is to be meek among you. My desire is to be gentle and to serve you. But that same power that allows my ministry to be manifest in meekness will also allow it to be manifest in power if there's sin in your midst. And the power of the resurrected Lord will come to bear on your sin. Christ is the ultimate example of meekness and gentleness, and he is also the ultimate display of power. And Paul makes that connection in the second half of verse 4. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. So yes, both are true. You see the weakness, but I'm telling you, if it's necessary, what you will see is the power of the resurrected Lord. Paul says, you've seen my ministry. It's in weakness. He's outlined that. The very things that the false teachers would say point to the fact that he's not genuine in his apostolic authority. He's suffered, he's been beaten, he's been stoned, he's been left for dead, he's been humiliated everywhere he's gone, arrested, imprisoned, in sorrow, in pain. But he says, my weakness does not hinder God's power from flowing through me. In fact, he's just got through explaining to us that it's that very weakness where I find genuine strength. This is true for all of us in Christ. This is the picture of, it's symbolized in baptism. We are buried with him in resurrection. This is Romans 6. And we are risen to walk in the newness of life. We identify both with Christ's death and his burial and his resurrection. So there is weakness in us. There is the identifying with his death. There is the display of the world in our lives of the marks of Jesus. This was Paul's passion, one of them, to display the death of Christ to the world. I bear in my body the marks of Christ. I want people to see that suffering, that identify with Christ. But at the same time, we live with resurrection power. Paul says both are true, but these people had not seen it. He says, so I'm coming, and I'm coming to set things straight. I'm coming, if necessary, in power to deal with sin. He restates this in verse 10. This is the reason I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe. I don't want to be severe in my use of authority, the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down, but I will be severe if sin is not dealt with. And so the very natural thing that would come next, and this is really gracious on Paul's part, that's why I'm coming. So then he says, that's my purpose. Now prepare yourselves for this. Prepare for this coming visit. That's verses 5 and 6. And there's two purposes in this, and it's frankly just genius. The first one is to call the church to examine their own hearts. And the second, Paul, in the midst of this, will exonerate himself. And we'll see how he does this. But first is the call to examine. This is how you should prep for my visit. Seems appropriate at the end of this long letter and dealing with all the different issues that have come before this church to say, now stop and spend some time in self-examination. Examine yourselves. Test yourselves. It's important. In English, the emphasis here gets a little bit lost. The emphasis is on yourselves, okay? So Paul's saying, yourselves examine, yourselves test. That's how he says this. You look at yourself. Get your eyes off others. We know you're good at that, Corinth. We're all good at that, right? We know what's wrong with other people. It's easy for us to identify what's wrong with our parents, right, kids? Oh, I'll give you a list. What's wrong with my mom and dad? It's not too hard for us parents to come up with a list of what's wrong with our kids, what's wrong with our brother, what's wrong with our sister, what's wrong with our spouse, what's wrong with our coworkers, what's wrong with every other driver on the road. We've got a list of everybody else's wrongs. Paul says, okay, church, listen. Yourselves examine. Yourselves test. Turn the eyes off of everybody else. Get the critical thinking and the critical examination off everyone around you, everybody else that's failing, everybody else that's falling short. You're evaluating me, Paul says. You're evaluating how you stand in relationship to everybody else and the churches in Macedonia. Look at your own heart. What's going on in your heart? What's going on in your soul? This is not unique to Paul. The Bible calls us to self-examination. This is really important. Biblical self-examination is not worldly navel-gazing, okay? It's not sitting and just contemplating me. I'm just going to spend some time thinking about me. Oh, I love me, right? It's not introspection with no standard. Biblical self-examination is examining our lives in light of who God is and in light of the revelation we've received from him. It is to lay our hearts bare before God and say, examine me. Self-examination is us putting our heart and our soul open before our Maker. Job 13:23, how many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. Does he not see my ways and number all my steps? If I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed in a just balance and let God know my integrity. We see this time and again in the Psalms. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. Prove me, O Lord, and try me, test me, and know my mind. Now, why is this examination so necessary? Because we are so easily deceived into thinking that we're okay. We don't have the time this morning. You could trace this through Hebrews. It is one of the main themes of Hebrews 2, 3, 4, 6, 9, just looking at the reality that there are people who believe they're part of the faith who do not persevere. They buy into the external trappings of holiness. In our vernacular, the self-examination never extends beyond the externals. Well, I prayed a prayer and I go to church and I'm a nice guy and I'm pretty good to my kids and I don't kick my dog and I keep my mouth shut and I don't cuss at people on the roads and so I'm okay. And the self-examination never moves to the heart to see, am I genuinely of the faith? People who are, in the words of James, hearers of the word and not doers. And who are those people deceiving, does James say? They deceive themselves. That, we're not deceiving God. We're not tricking him, right? I mean, we know that intellectually, but practically speaking, you know that. You're not living your life in such a way that God's just not noticing that there's nothing really there. That somehow you get to heaven, you'll stand before God, and you never really surrendered your life to him. You never committed to him. You never longed for him. You never wanted to spend your life in worship of him. And he's just going to look at you and go, oh, yeah, you went to church. Oh, yeah, you're good. And you're like, ha, ha, ha. That's not going to happen, right? We know that. Do you know who we're deceiving? And we can, for a time, deceive people around us. We can put on a front. And as long as we don't get too close and people don't know everything and we know what to reveal and what not to reveal, we can spend some time deceiving those around us. But the person that's really being deceived is our own soul. Living in such a way that we think we're okay and we just don't want to really deal with it. And Paul says, would you examine yourselves? Test yourselves. Just imagine the heartache that could be avoided in life, in home, in the church, if we spend more time examining ourselves first before we examine everyone else around us. And what is it that they're called to examine? See whether you are in the faith. This is the test. Are you in the faith? Are you following Christ? Are you a believer? There is no more important question than that could be contemplated for the Church of Corinth, for us this morning. And I challenge you this morning to examine your own heart and see if you're in the faith. Don't just give the immediate, oh yeah, I'm good. But to decide, no, I'm gonna spend time examining my heart. Am I in the faith? Is this real? Junior hires, high school students, I would challenge you in particular. You've grown up in the church. Your parents make you come. And you like it. It's all fine and good. It's fine to sit here and you're okay as long as Pastor Steve doesn't go too long and maybe he'll use a decent illustration or two and then we can get out of here and I can go be with my friends. I get it. But to stop and spend time and slow down and ask, am I in the faith? Is this my parents' faith? Is this just tradition? Is just this habit? Now, I don't want to say that and not give you some specifics. So without too big of a digression here, let me just make a couple points in this regard. What are you looking for in your life when you examine if you're in the faith? Okay, what are some of those marks? And I'd put it under the broad category of fruit. Of genuine, internal, spirit-grown fruit. Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance. These things. Is there genuine repentance? This is 1 John. You could read the book of 1 John. He just walks through all these things. Let me give you four of them. Is there genuine repentance and brokenness over sin? You look at your life, I'm not really a sinner. Well, John says you're a liar. John said that, not me, right? So don't get mad at me. You say there's no sin, then you're a liar, and the truth is not in you. Is there a recognition of sin such that you've confessed that sin and come before God and been broken of that sin? That's the fruit of someone who knows Jesus. Is there a desire in your life for righteousness? Do you want to do what's right? And I don't mean, do you do what's right? I mean, do you want to do what's right? Isn't there a difference? Right? Especially, again, to target the youth that are in here. You may do what's right because your parents will kill you if you don't. That's not righteousness. That's different than an internal God-given desire, the fruit that says, I want to be righteous. I want to follow after God. I want to do what's right. If you know, 1 John 2:29, that he is righteous, then you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Do you practice righteousness? Along those same lines, are you obedient? 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. If you say I know him but don't keep his commandments, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. We walk the way he walked. Chapter 3, verse 24 of the same book. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Are you repentant over sin? Are you desiring to walk in righteousness? Are you desiring to walk in obedience? And then fourthly, is there love? Genuine biblical love. It's what Romans 8 says characterizes believers, right? That we are those who love him. But he deals with this in 1 John 2, chapter 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. Chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Yeah. Could it be more clear? Chapter 2, verse 9. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Examine your own heart. Examine yourselves and see if you be in the faith. These are some of the fruits. Is there genuine fruit? Is there the fruit of repentance, the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of obedience, the fruit of love? Hear me, those aren't the things that save you, okay? So let's separate these. You don't, if I love my brother, I'll be saved. That's not what John says. He says, if you're saved, you'll love your brother. Well, if I'm obedient, I'll be saved. That's not what John says. He says, if you're saved, you'll be obedient. If you're saved, you'll love righteousness. So how do I examine my own heart? I look and see, is there fruit? Is there evidence of someone who surrendered their life to Christ? And I lay myself bare before God and say, search me. Paul says, examine yourselves. And I hope, verse 6, that you will find out that we have not failed the test. Now, made a little switch there, didn't he? Look carefully at what he does. You examine yourselves, you test yourselves, and I hope that after you've tested yourself, you'll find that we, plural, have not failed the test. This is just genius, right? What's at stake is Paul's authority. What's at stake is his apostleship. And so what does he say? You're going to take this test. If you take this test and you discover, oh, I'm not saved, guess what? Well, then you got no charge against me, Paul's saying. You're not even of the faith. So you can complain all you want. You're claiming that I'm not an apostle. These false teachers are claiming I'm not of God and that my gospel isn't the real gospel, and yet you're not even of the faith. So if you fail the test, I pass the test. My hope is that we both pass the test. How does that work? Because you're going to examine your hearts and you're going to see that the gospel you believe is real and that the Christ that you trust in as your Savior is really your Savior, and you see the fruit of a life that was born out of the gospel, and then you're going to go, hey, where did we hear this gospel? And you're going to go, oh, Paul. And he's going to go, that's right. Because I'm the one that gave you that gospel that's bearing fruit. I brought it to you. Don't you remember? That's what's being brought into question. And yet you see the fruit. He's confident that they're going to see the fruit of the gospel that was brought to bear in their lives. And so he calls them to examination, and then he's exonerated in the process. And then he offers this prayer. This is our third point. I'll be here more quickly, but verses 7 to 9. His prayer is really for two things. One in verse 7, one in verse 9, and then verse 8 kind of serves as a bridge to the two. We pray to God that you may not do wrong. We pray to God that you may not do wrong, but that you may do what is right. Now, you know, it's not that we may appear to have met the test, though we may seem to have failed. See, Paul wants to be vindicated, but it's not his ultimate concern. He's concerned first and foremost for them. My prayer to God, Paul says, is that you would just do what's right and you wouldn't do what's wrong. Now, I hope in this process to be vindicated. I hope in the process I pass the test. I hope in this process that what you find is that we have met the test. But can I tell you, even if we've seemed to have failed, my desire is that you would do what's right. Maybe you felt this if you have kids. I remember experiencing it at times in youth ministry. Occasionally, even now, it'll happen. You've told your kid the same thing 100 times. And it never seems to sink in. Over and over and over, you've given them this instruction. You've put truth in front of them, and it just bounces off. And they go to youth group one night, they go to camp, and they come home, and you're like, you wouldn't believe what we learned. Do you know the Bible says that I should obey my parents? And you're in that moment, you're like, there's everything that's in you, it's just like, are you kidding me? Right? Some guest speaker shows up, says the truth to you that's never impacted your heart or life, that I've been preaching to your life for 15 years, and all of a sudden you're like, wow, I'm supposed to be obedient? And I remember parents coming to me when I was a youth pastor going, like what happened at camp? Or what happened? Like they got it. And you have a choice. I think this is kind of what Paul's experiencing in this moment. He has a choice. He's like, I can be upset over that. Like, wait, I'm the Apostle Paul, and I said the same thing. But he says, at the end of the day, that's not what matters to me. It doesn't matter to me whether that truth finally got into your soul via my preaching or via a guest speaker or via somebody else or just the Holy Spirit putting in your heart at bedtime. I'm just glad you got it. I'm just glad it's there. And so whether or not in this process, this is what he's saying, we appear to have passed the test, whether it still seems that we have failed, my prayer is that you will do what's right. That's my desire. What a heart he has for these people. And then the verse 8 serves as a bridge. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. Paul's saying, look, we can't do anything against the gospel, against what is right and true. And I recognize that if you repent and begin to move towards righteousness before I get there, that I'm going to show up and I'm going to look weak again. And you're not going to get this powerful display of apostolic authority and confrontation and discipline. And you're not going to see the power of the resurrected Lord coming to bear on the church to purify it and to cleanse it and to kick people out. But he says, that's not my concern. My concern is that you walk in truth. And we're glad when we're weak and you're strong, verse 9. That makes my heart glad. He's just praying for their obedience. That's his passion. And then their restoration. He states it just outright. It's your restoration that we pray for. That's his great desire. He wants to see the people of the church of Corinth made whole. He wants to see them brought to maturity, abandon these false teachers, deal with the sin in the midst, grow in their walks with the Lord. And if he appears weak, then so be it. He has no desire to set up a situation where they're sinning just so he can look powerful. He's not interested in saying, I know you've questioned my authority, and I know my power and my might has been questioned by these false teachers. He's like, he's not saying, I hope you're still sinning when I get there, because then you'll see it. He's like, I'd be happy to be seen as weak. I'll be happy to be seen as the meek and mild apostle. I just want you to do what's right. I want to see restoration. I want to see wholeness in the church of Christ. There's remarkable humility in that. Paul doesn't see a need to walk away from the church of Corinth after his next visit and for all of them to extol Paul. What a great man. What a powerful man. He's the one that brought unity to this church. He's the one that dealt with sin. He's the one that brought about reconciliation and restoration. He says, I hope that happens before I get there. And if you still think I'm weak, so be it, as long as there's obedience and as long as there's restoration. And as we mentioned, he comes back to it, verse 10. This is the reason I write these things while I'm away from you. Why? So that when I come, I might not have to be severe in the use of my authority. The authority that's granted to me by the Lord for the building up and not tearing down. That's my desire. What do we do with this? Just a couple, I think, lessons for us as a church. The first, I think there's lessons for us in how we deal with sin and how we're expected as a church to deal with sin. We see a balance here in Paul that I think is really important. And a balance that he says is patterned after Jesus, after the character of Christ, who appeared in weakness, that is, in the flesh. He humbled himself, and yet this was the same Christ that's resurrected in power. Paul deals with sin in a manner that's full of grace and full of patience and full of meekness. We need that with one another. Paul's not calling a church. He's not calling us. He wasn't calling Corinth to just walk around with a sin meter and just blast people whenever they step out of line. That's not what he's doing. He's exercising unbelievable patience. He didn't have to write the letter, did he? He could have just popped in and said, here I am. I've been hearing some things about you, and now we're going to deal with it. No, he writes a letter, and he walks them through it and marches them through it and gives them every chance to repent, every chance to experience grace, every chance to experience mercy. He comes to them in meekness. This is how we should deal with sin. This is how you approach your brother or sister who's offended you, your brother or sister who's caught in a trap, Galatians 6. You restore them gently, being careful the whole time lest you too would fall into the same trap. But hear this. At some point, the other shoe has to drop. So all the grace, all the mercy, all the patience, all the meekness, but ultimately, God demands his church to be pure. And so he says discipline is necessary. One of the things people ask me, do you practice church discipline at St. Gabriel? I say we do. And when they say that, they typically mean, are you publicly excommunicating people? And this is my response to them. I said, I pray regularly, at least every week, if not more often, that our process of church discipline would not lead to that step. See, most people think that church discipline is just that step, where you're publicly naming names and kicking them out. That's not what Matthew 18 says. It is ideal that the discipline in the church take place on the interpersonal level, on the discipleship level, on the one-to-one level, where there's offense and there's confrontation and we see restoration. We see Galatians 6 of people gently restoring one another. People that are currently walking in the Spirit, Galatians 5, seeking out those who have been entrapped by a sin and saying, let me help you. Let me pull you out of this ditch. I've been in a ditch like that. Let me help you out. And so if someone asks me, well, how often is church discipline taking place in your church? I say, I hope every day. You're kicking people out every day? No. But hopefully we're confronting one another every day. We're seeking to restore one another every day. You read Matthew 18 and there's this three-step process. It's not an afternoon. Well, I confronted him and he didn't repent. So two of us went to him, they didn't repent. So this afternoon we're kicking him out of the church. There's no time frame in Matthew 18. And so I think absolutely there's opportunity in that process to bring the reality of sin in someone's life to bear before them and to put it before the Lord, and then for both parties to pray. To pray that God would bring conviction, to pray that the Spirit would work on hearts, to pray that there'd be restoration. So there's grace and there's patience and there's meekness, but ultimately there must be purity. This is the bride of Christ. And we cannot, we must not tolerate someone smacking the bride across the face. And Paul says, I won't do it. I'll deal with sin. I think we see the role of prayer. I love this. I love that Paul turns to this, and I know it's so brief here. He speaks of his prayer to God, but he has called them to do what's right. He has called them to be restored. And then what does he pray? God, I pray that they would do what's right, and I pray that they'd be restored. And he has just that balance of recognition that, look, these people are responsible for their own sin, and there's actions they have to take in restoration, but I understand, God, ultimately, if there's repentance, it's going to come from the work of your Spirit. If there's restoration, it's going to be your work in their midst. And so I hold them up to this standard, and I say to the church, you have to do this, and you have to do this, and you have to do this. And then over here I say, God, would you make those things happen? God, would you work? God, would you be active in those hearts? I think there's lessons for us in regard to self-examination. My guess is this is largely absent from our very busy lives. I get it. You live really busy lives. You get up in the morning, you go through whatever routine you can squeeze in before you drive to work. You spend long days at work, longer than ever. You come home, if you have a family, you're running to whatever sporting event, whatever extracurricular activity, you're trying to grab a bite to eat, and you're trying to spend whatever time you can maybe possibly squeeze in to relax a little bit or see your spouse, and then you're exhausted, and you start the next day. That's life for a lot of you. And days go on, and weeks go on, and months go on, and you never find time to be still. You never find time in the busyness to stop and say, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me. To stop and say, okay, Lord, it's been a busy week at work. Have I exemplified the fruit of the Spirit this week? Have they seen it in the workplace? I'm there 10 hours, 12 hours, 15 hours a day. Have they seen me love in a way that they can't explain? Have they seen Spirit-grown patience in me at work? There's a need for that. Let me offer this encouragement. Some of you, maybe you're introspective already, and if you go there, you're going to be potentially discouraged. I'm not trying to bring about discouragement in your heart and life. Every self-examination by a true believer should end this way. We should see the cross of Christ and the finished work of Christ. We look at our lives and we say, there is fruit, not as much as there should be. There's evidence, though, that the Spirit's at work. There's sanctification. There's a process here, and God is at work in me. And not allow ourselves to then be so discouraged because there's not enough fruit. We do need it to be better. But I know there's some of you that have that personality that self-examination just leads to depression. Self-examination as believers should lead to the end work of Christ on the cross. Say, I'm righteous in Christ. I'm saved. There's nothing I need to do this week to earn my salvation. I have been saved by the blood of Jesus. The third thing I think we learn in this section and even more broadly from Paul's dealing with the church of Corinth is that we need to be careful not to abandon the language of sin in our culture. We live in a culture that doesn't like to talk about sin. It doesn't make us feel good as if that's the goal, but it is, right? We got to make people feel good about themselves, about their lives. And so talking of sin, talking of judgment, talking of discipline, those things don't make us feel good on a Sunday morning. So let's just leave those things out. In his book, I think it's No Place for Truth. It was gone there for a second. David Wells writes this. I think it's a helpful, it's a longer quote, but I think it's a helpful instruction in this regard. The church is going to have to become courageous enough to say that much that is taken as normative, the normal in the postmodern world, is actually sinful. Isn't that true? We live in a world where normal, what they call normal activity, the Bible calls sinful activity. And it's going to take courage as a church to stand up and say, no, that's not normal, that's sinful. And we're going to have to exercise new ingenuity in learning how to speak about sin to a generation for whom sin has become an impossibility. Isn't that true? Without an understanding of sin, hear this, there can be no deep believing of the gospel. The church itself is going to have to become more authentic morally, for the greatness of the gospel is now seen to have become quite trivial and inconsequential in its life. If the gospel means so little to the church, if it changes so little, then why should unbelievers believe it? It's one thing to understand what Christ's deliverance means. It's quite another to see that worked out in life with depth and reality, to see its moral splendor, right? So he's saying, listen, the world says sin isn't sin. The world says sin is normal, and we have to say, no, that's not normal, that's sin. There is sin, there is truth, it's absolute, but we not only have to say it, he says, we got to live it. We got to put in front of the world a church that's committed to morality. It's committed to holiness. It's committed to righteousness. So that they might see the gospel. This is what makes the gospel so attractive. The evangelical church today, with some exceptions, is not very inspiring in this regard. The church instead is replete with tricks, gadgets, gimmicks, and marketing ploys as it shamelessly adapts itself to our emptied out, blinded postmodern world. It's supporting a massive commercial enterprise of Christian products. It's filling the airways and stuffing postal boxes, and it's always begging for money to fuel one entrepreneurial scheme after another, but it is not morally pure. There's too little about the church that bespeaks the holiness of God, and without the vision for and reality of this holiness, the gospel becomes trivialized. Life loses its depth. God becomes transformed into a product to be sold, faith into a recreational activity to be done, and the church into a club. This is the world we live in. And so, what's the call? We can't be afraid to call sin, sin. In gentleness, in love, in meekness, but call it sin. Because if there is no sin, there is no need for the gospel. If there's no need for a Savior, there's no need to speak of Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. And then there's a church to say, we're going to live in such a way that we'll be light to the world. We're going to commit ourselves to morality and to righteousness and to holy living. That the world might see and have put on display in front of them the power and the hope of the gospel. So Paul ends his book as he moves towards his final greetings that we'll look at next week, with a call to introspection, a call to examination, a call to holiness. And it's serious, and it's a bit somber, and it's a bit powerful, but I think it's a good message for us in our culture to stop and to evaluate And to walk away, Lord willing, and I trust the overwhelming majority in this room, if you spend time in self-examination, I think it's going to be an encouraging process to say, wow, there is fruit, and God is at work, and the Spirit is alive in my life, and He is moving and active, and I'm more holy than I was a year ago, and be more resolved in our commitment to follow after Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit, through the truth of your word, that you would show us our own sin. We're so good, Father, at seeing the weaknesses and the sins and the failures of those around us. But Father, show us our own sin and then bring the fruit of repentance into our hearts. And may we know the joy of restoration as David cries out that he might know the renewed joy of his salvation. Grant us courage, grant us boldness, grant us grace, grant us meekness, grant us gentleness, grant us mercy, that we might stand boldly for truth, Father, but in a way that shows forth your love. May we be resolved, Father, to pursue righteousness, to pursue holiness. In the name of Jesus, to the glory of the Father. Amen.